Thank you. I don't even get that kind of welcome in my own house usually. But my wife might be watching this, and I love you. And Jack Hawkins, if you're watching this, I really like you. So, hey, good morning. It's really great to be here. I appreciate the invitation to share with you today that you've given me, that your terrific transition pastor, Jack Hawkins, has given me to come and talk with you about what the Bible has to say to us about women in leadership in the church. So let's just dive right in, and I want us to think about this key question. Does the Bible teach us that women should be restricted from some areas of service and leadership in the church because of their gender? Or does the Bible teach us that women are called and gifted by God to serve and lead in the same way as men without any restriction based on gender? How this question is answered will influence the life and the ministry and the culture of every church, everywhere, every day. Wait, did he just say that? That's a big statement. Is that an exaggeration? Well, I did say that, and I don't think it's an exaggeration. It really is that important. But not just for the church. The way individual people think about, wrestle with, and perhaps even answer this question will have a profound effect on really their own life, because it affects their vision of themselves and their identity and the identity of others. It can affect one's relationship. It can affect one's faith experience in a very personal way. Now, before I really dive into this, two quick opening comments. First is, my answer to this question is, yes, she can. By that, what I mean is that I believe that the message of the Bible, the message of Jesus, and the message of the gospel itself moves us to see that women are called and gifted by God to serve and to lead in the same way as men and alongside men as genuine partners. No restriction on anyone's service or leadership in the church based on gender should exist. Now, I know that there are many wonderful Christian people who answer the question differently than I do. I have some very good friends who say, no, she can't. Friends and people that I know who love the Lord just as I love the Lord. They believe in the Bible. I believe in the Bible. We share in communion together. We say the Apostles' Creed together. We share a profound common faith in Jesus Christ. And it's real and it goes deep. But on this particular question and issue, sometimes we interpret the Bible differently. And I just want to say that while I have strong passion and conviction about this, I have real respect for those who think differently. And perhaps if you even have some suspicions about the way I'm answering this question, or you've wondered about that, maybe this isn't maybe the faith experience you've always had or have today, I invite you, of course, to keep listening with an open mind. Also, if you are very new to this church, you may not know this. If you've been around a long time, you may not have even encountered it yet in the Covenant Church. But Covenant Grove here is part of the Covenant denomination, and the position and perspective I'm articulating today really reflects the position of the Covenant denomination. A second thing I want to just open with mentioning briefly is, yes, I did. I did write a book that's been mentioned. And I just want to say, if you have never read a book on this topic of women and leadership in the church, I would invite you to go to Amazon. Ever heard of Amazon? Any of you? Okay. It's not just a fad. It's here to stay. Okay. Go to Amazon. You can get an ebook. You can get a paperback. Pick it up. And I would, of course, invite you to read. And I hope you're blessed by doing that. And specifically, if you maybe are in a book club or a small group, or you have just a friend or two or three that are interested in learning together, I really wrote the book with a vision that it could be a catalyst for conversation in community. And I think it's very well suited for that. So if that fits you in any way, keep that in mind. Okay, I want to share four main thoughts with you today. And the first is this. I want us to think about the framework and the historical perspective surrounding our question of the day. Now, historically, for the past 2,000 years, there has always been a voice in the church that has advocated for gender equality and for women in leadership in the church. However, the church, for the most part, in most places, has restricted women at some level from leadership in the church. Why? What was the justification for saying to women, no, you can't do that. You can't be leaders here. Well, I'm going to tell you the reason that this was given. What was the justification? But I'm going to give you a heads up. It's not comfortable. It's kind of disturbing. But we just kind of benefit from kind of understanding the historical context. But if we read church history, here's what you'll discover. That the restrictions that said to women, you can't be a pastor, you can't be a leader, you can't be an elder, you can't be an overseer, you can't teach, whatever it might be. These restrictions were most often justified, very specifically, because women were viewed as inferior to men. Ontologically, in their very being, women, you are less than men. Now, tragically, this also has been the predominant perspective and position in almost every society for the past 2,000 years. And sadly, the church often conformed to the world in this. A pastor and author, Taryn Williams, has written a fantastic book called How God Sees Women, The End of Patriarchy. He reflects on church history in this way. Knowing where we went wrong in church history long ago and recently by unwisely embracing patriarchy as God's good design is both fascinating and frightening. For most of its history, the church has believed in the inherent inferiority of females. Now, Pastor Williams goes on and reviews numerous statements by church leaders throughout history in a variety of different places that reflect this unfortunate perspective. And he offers then this conclusion. I offer all these quotes to make this point. The church's historic position, whether it be the church fathers, medieval, Catholic, Protestant, Puritan, Anglican, Methodist, has always been that women are different and inferior and thus unsuitable for significant contribution outside of sexual reproduction and housekeeping. So the subordination of women to men was uncontested because it was based on an unquestioned assumption women were intrinsically inferior to men. Now, a lot has changed, and there's some reason to be grateful for that, of course, that this kind of blatant view that women are inferior to men is not very common today, certainly in our culture, but it still has ripple effects, and it actually is still championed in some parts of the world. Well, today, many who want to restrict women from leadership will affirm gender equality. They will say men and women do share an equalness in their very being, and they will no longer claim that women are inferior to men. And this is an important and good change, I believe. But what has happened is many people, though, created a new justification for excluding women from leadership. People who contend that women should not be pastors or leaders in some areas in the church often describe themselves as complementarians. You may or may not be familiar with that term, but here's what it means. People who are complementarians will often say that men and women are equal, but they are also, of course, different. And then they are designed by God to complement each other with different roles. So restricting women from leadership is part of how this is lived out. Historically, this newer complementarian position has really emerged in evangelical Christianity in America, especially in the last 50 to 75 years. Now, people like myself are oftentimes described or given the term egalitarian or mutualist. We emphasize gender equality as a biblical value. I like to use the word restrictive or non-restrictive because I think they're honest and accurate, and they help us see both what we believe, but also where our beliefs take us. Now, I fully agree with my complementarian friends. Men and women are different. I've been married for 43 years, and I think even if my wife were here today, she would say, John has learned that, okay? And that's good progress. And we do need and we can complement each other in wonderful ways. But I reject using the terminology complementary roles as a justification for telling women, no, you can't. You can't be a leader in God's church. Why? Because this is really not about roles if you strip everything down. It's about establishing and then trying to justify a hierarchy of power based on gender that is neither biblical nor healthy. So what can we learn from church history? Well, a lot, but I would suggest we can certainly learn this. We need to conform our life and our ministry around the wisdom of Scripture rather than any misguided values in the world. Romans 12:2, do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. One more quote from Pastor Williams in his wonderful book. He says this, perhaps this is the historical church's most pervasive and lasting sin, that up until the 1960s, the belief that women were essentially inferior to men was largely unchallenged. For close to two millennia, almost all the major teachers of the church had a low and restrictive view of women. As I will show you, they inherited this view from their surrounding culture. Instead of challenging this view with Scripture, they allowed their culture's misogyny to govern their reading of Scripture. One of the most common errors the church continues to make is to read Scripture through the lens of culture rather than to read culture through the lens of Scripture. Well, that's kind of the framework of some of what we're talking about today, a little historical context. Let's dive into the Scriptures and think about this. The Bible's big message about women in leadership and gender equality is a really big message. Beginning in the first couple chapters of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, it talks about the wonderful work that God does in bringing this world to life. In the first couple chapters of Genesis, we see this very clearly, that men and women, women and men, are created equally and fully in the image of God. And this has profound implications for our identity and for our life here. But there is no lesser dimension of God's image that women carry compared to men. Also, God says to both, women and men, men and women, I want you to rule over my creation. He calls them into a life and mission of mutuality and a life and mission together, where together they're ruling over God's good creation. There is no gender-based hierarchy of power or leadership that is embedded into the human experience that is identified in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Now, I know that there are some people who will point to one or two different things and say, no, if you look at that in Genesis 1 and 2, that says men are supposed to be in charge. And I would suggest to you, I don't have time to dive deep into that, but that involves reading something into Scripture that is just not there. Now, what we see here is that Genesis gives us the theological foundation for how we can understand our human dignity and our identity, and offers us a beautiful vision for women and men sharing life and mission together. So God creates a wonderful world. He looks it over and he says, it's very, very good. We know that's not the whole story. Disobedience happens. Sin arrives. This fractures the relationship between God and people, both men and women. It fractures the relationship between men and women as well. Theologians often call this the fall or the curse, this entering of the darkness and brokenness into the human experience, into this world. Well, from this experience, God addresses Eve, this woman, and he says to her in Genesis 3:16, your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. How do we understand and interpret that? And he shall rule over you. For many years in many places, and some still today, will say, well, there it is. This expresses God's will and supports a vision for men to rule over women in the home, in the church, in society. Friends, I believe, quite simply, this is a tragic misinterpretation. This is not a prescription of what God wants. When God says these words to Eve, he is describing what breaks God's heart, and he's making a prediction of what is going to happen as a result and as a consequence of human disobedience and sin. And what we see then is the unfolding and the arrival of patriarchy into the human experience, men ruling over women. Patriarchy, defined by Oxford Dictionary in this way: any form of social organization in which men have predominant power. Friends, I believe this is an accurate description of any church that says to women, because you are a woman, you can't be a leader here. When we say to women, no, you can't, we're at that point subscribing to a form of theological patriarchy that Genesis 3 says is the result of the fall. Friends, the beautiful vision of partnership and mutuality that men and women share before the fall in God's good creation, that should be our inspiration. That should be our guide. We also need to think about the Bible's big message on this by thinking about this question. What did women in the Bible do? But even more specifically, what did women in the Bible do with God's clear calling, God's clear gifting, and God's clear blessing? And what we see from Old Testament to New Testament, and there are numerous women that God clearly gifted for ministry and leadership, called them into ministry, and then the people of God and the mission of God move forward because of their good service and leadership. Examples in the Old Testament, we can think of Miriam, the prophet Huldah, Esther, and Ruth. In the New Testament, Priscilla and Lydia, and there are many others. Many women, both Old and New Testament, were active as prophets. Also, if you want to do some interesting reading this afternoon, read these two chapters in the Old Testament. Judges chapter 4, Judges chapter 5. Tell the story of a woman named Deborah. Deborah, at that time, was the judge in the nation of Israel. Before Israel had a series of kings, they had a series of judges, and the judge of the nation of Israel was like the number one leader for the nation, giving judicial, administrative, a measure of spiritual leadership as well, and even military leadership. Deborah is identified as a judge. There is no comment anywhere that's saying, you know, God didn't really want it to work this way, but no man was willing to step up to the plate, so we had to settle for a woman here. Didn't happen. Deborah is just identified as this woman who is clearly gifted. At one point, one of the generals in the army of Israel said, when it's time to go to battle, if Deborah goes, I'll go. If she's not going, I don't want to go. She clearly must have been an impressive leader. And during her season of ministry and leadership, she offered good leadership to the people of Israel. So, of course, we have to wrestle with the question, if God can call and use a woman like Deborah to lead the entire nation of Israel for several years, do you think we could let women serve and lead with their gifts today? Of course, I say, yes, we can at that point. Think about Romans chapter 16. This is the final chapter, concluding words from the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. He's written them this letter, and he identifies about 20 different people individually by name at the end of this letter. Many of them are women. He honors them. He thanks them. He affirms them in their service and their leadership. Specifically, two are fascinating. One is Junia. Junia is a female. She is identified as an apostle. An apostle is a position of leadership in the church. She was imprisoned for her faith. She was honored by Paul. She was thanked by him. She was a woman I would have wanted to know, and I believe I would have wanted to follow in her leadership. Also, Phoebe is identified and thanked for her service and leadership in the church. It says that Phoebe is a deacon. A deacon was a position of leadership in the church. And significantly, Phoebe is also the person who brought this letter from Paul to the church in Rome. Now, at that time, the church in Rome was most likely several different house churches, a gathering maybe kind of like this, where people would come together. And they didn't have lots of copies that Phoebe brought. She had the copy of the letter, right? So whenever in that culture someone would send a letter to a family or another social group, the person who brought the letter was not just delivering it and leaving. They were the representative of the author. So Phoebe would most likely have gone to each of these different house churches, and her job was to say, I bring you greetings from our friend the Apostle Paul. He has written a letter for you. Now, let's hear this letter. And she would have been the one to read it because she brought the letter. That was part of the gig. Well, at the end of that, they didn't say, well, that's the letter, off we go. No, in that culture at that time, if you were in a family or another social group and a letter came, it was a really big deal. And so when it was read, it was then discussed. So the most likely scenario here is that Phoebe was the one who they would ask, well, what did Paul mean by that? Do you think after reading the letter for the first time, anybody had a question about anything that Paul said in the book of Romans? Or they maybe wanted to say amen to something that Paul said. They talked about it together. This was what they did. Well, Phoebe at that point becomes a voice of instruction to the church. Phoebe, in a way, becomes the first commentator on the book of Romans. Powerful. She was a leader. She was an instructor. She was a teacher in the church. Old Testament, New Testament, I've given you some names. There are others. What did God say to all these women? He says, yes, you can. You can be a leader in my church. I can gift you. I can use your service and leadership, and people will be blessed. We think about Jesus and his treatment of women in a very patriarchal society. It was quite revolutionary. Two quick examples. One, in John chapter 4, he meets a woman. They're both thirsty. They find themselves at a well drawing water. Next thing you know, Jesus is having with this woman the longest one-on-one theological conversation he has with anyone recorded in Scripture. It's powerful. And he talks about living water and worship. And then significantly, he identifies himself clearly and boldly as the long-awaited Messiah. Now, we don't know for sure, but it is possible beyond the disciples, or maybe even before them, this might have been the first person that Jesus gave this clear revelation to. We don't know for sure, but either way, whether it's the first, second, or third, he tells this woman, I am the Messiah. What does she do? She begins to trust. She begins to believe. And she says, I want my friends and my community to know about this. And so off she goes to tell others and to teach others, the Messiah has arrived. Does Jesus say, wait a minute, stop. That's something only men should be communicating. They're the ones that are really good at this. No, he's fine with this woman being his emissary. Read the whole passage. It's fascinating. And Jesus, in a sense, is breaking down some of the barriers between men and women, women and men, as well as racial barriers between Jews and Samaritans. Another fascinating passage, Luke chapter 10 in the New Testament. Jesus finds himself in the home of two women, Mary and Martha. Martha is in the kitchen. Mary is identified and described as the one who is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, there's some tension in the room. Some people believe the main thing we can learn here is that the contrast between the contemplative life of Mary, the active life of service of Martha, or maybe the importance of the priority of paying attention to Jesus and not getting distracted by other things that might be important, like making dinner, but aren't as important. There can be a lot of wisdom in that. There can be something in that. But I'll tell you, that is not what was causing the tension in the room. What was happening in that room was Mary was doing something very bold. She was, quote, sitting at the feet of Jesus. This is not a casual expression in the scriptures. To sit at the feet of a rabbi was a very technical phrase, a very specific phrase. It was only used to describe someone who was becoming a disciple of that rabbi. And anyone who would be becoming a disciple of a rabbi would be doing that with the vision to then lead others and teach others to be disciples as well. And so all of a sudden, this woman is sitting at the feet of Jesus. There is no other record in history of any rabbi welcoming a woman to be their disciple. But Jesus, right there in that room, says, Mary, you're right where I want you to be. And she's there. And N.T. Wright is an author and a scholar, and he reflects on this in his commentary on Luke chapter 10. He says this, describing this scene. The real problem between Martha and Mary wasn't the workload that Martha had in the kitchen. That, no doubt, was real enough. But it wasn't the main thing that was upsetting Martha. No, the real problem was that Mary was behaving as if she were a man. In that culture, as in many parts of the world to this day, houses were divided into male and female space, and a male space and female space, and male and female roles were strictly demarcated as well. Mary had crossed an invisible but very important boundary within the house and another equally important boundary within the social world. The public room was where men would meet. The kitchen and other quarters, unseen by outsiders, belonged to the women. For a woman to settle down comfortably among the men was bordering on the scandalous. Who did she think she was? In the same way, to sit at the feet of a teacher was a decidedly male role. To sit at someone's feet meant, quite simply, to be their student. And to sit at the feet of a rabbi was what you did if you wanted to be a rabbi yourself. There is no thought here of learning just for learning's sake. Mary had quietly taken her place as a would-be teacher and preacher of the kingdom of God. We would be wrong, then, to see Martha and Mary, as they have so often been seen, as simply models of the active and the contemplative styles of spirituality. It's about the boundary-breaking call of Jesus here. Powerful. Well, we also know that Mary and Mary, two women, come to the tomb in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus has been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. They come to the tomb. Jesus is not there. The angel says, he is not here. But now you two ladies, you go and tell others. Now, this is arguably the most momentous moment in the history of the world. Jesus has died on the cross for our sins. He's making a way for his grace to flow into our lives and touch this world as a whole. And he's been raised again. And now who's going to go take the message out to others? In a society where women oftentimes were not allowed to give witness in a court of law because their words were deemed to be unreliable inherently because of their perception that women were less than men, Who does God choose to be the first to go take the word and communicate this astounding message to others? It's these two women. That tells us something. And finally, friends, we want to think a little bit about these words in Acts chapter 2. The church is coming alive in the book of Acts. Jesus has ascended into heaven. They have this moment, this day, it's called Pentecost in the scriptures and in church history. And there's this amazing kind of chaotic scene. All kinds of things are happening. Some people believe there are maybe up to a couple thousand people there. And no one really knows exactly what's going on. But Peter stands up, the disciple, the apostle Peter. And he has a word to say to the church as it's coming alive in this moment. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter says this: "Know what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit among all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on my servants, men and women alike. They will prophesy." Wow. Men and women, women and men, empowered by God, called by God to share the word of God together. Of all the things that Peter could have said, of all the prophecies that he could have pointed to at that point, he's saying, we need to be aware something new, exciting, amazing is happening as the Holy Spirit is coming. And it's going to be men and women sharing and declaring God's word. To share words of prophecy was to share words of instruction, words of inspiration, words of encouragement. And we were going to want to learn and listen from each other as women and men, men and women. I love this quote by John Stott. "Without any fuss or publicity, Jesus terminates the curse of the fall, reinvested women with her partially lost nobility, and reclaimed for his new kingdom community the original blessing of sexual equality." Now, friends, I am very aware of, and I know, that there are portions of Scripture that some will say, "Yeah, but John, what about John, what about 1 Timothy 2? What about 1 Corinthians 11? What about 1 Corinthians 14 and some others?" There's some other passages that seem to be pretty clearly saying that women shouldn't be pastors or leaders in the church. What about that? Well, great questions. Really important to wrestle with those. Those passages of Scripture are valuable. They have wisdom for us. But honestly, today, I simply don't have time to explore all of those Scriptures, but I want you to know I am aware of them. I acknowledge them. And I want to say that we can all read the words and know what the words say, but to understand what they mean, to be a good student of the Bible and to interpret them well, take some work, but it can be done. And I believe, properly understood, they are not giving us a timeless cross-cultural restriction on women being leaders in the church. There's a big message of Scripture that I've already outlined very briefly that we need to hear alongside those passages. Then we also need to dig into those passages in some specific ways. And it's not a matter of maneuvering around them. It's a matter of identifying what are they really saying. And again, I do not believe that they would lead us to say, women, you cannot be leaders in the church. Now, if you want to dig deeper into that, you can read my book. I talk quite a bit about that, those specific passages. You could also read the book by Taryn Williams, How God Sees Women, if you want to go a little bit deeper on that. But friends, here's what I want to say here as I conclude this point. The big message of Scripture. And sometimes we need to look at the smaller portions or a specific sentence through the lens of the big. But the big message of Scripture declares gender equality to be a biblical value. And it's rooted in creation. It's affirmed by God calling and gifting and blessing women in leadership throughout the Scriptures in many different times and ways. It's supported by Jesus himself. It's lived out by Mary and Mary at the resurrection. And it's proclaimed by Peter at Pentecost. All right. Third thing. What about some practical realities? What are some of the practical realities associated with our question today that we just need to wrestle with? As we think about some of the important implications of living with either the restrictive or the non-restrictive position, let's think about some important words beginning with confusion. For myself, quite honestly, I find the restrictive or complementarian position quite confusing. Why? Several reasons. One is the line of restriction is all over the place. You might go to 10 different churches that say, women, no, you can't. And where they draw the line of what a woman can or can't do is frankly varies. It's all over the place. And I find that confusing. If this was going to be such a clear-cut, obvious thing God wanted us to know, I would think it would be a little more clear. Also, I find the position is inherently illogical, and it's almost self-contradictory. Women are said and told, you are equal in your being with men, but then because of your very being, your position is subordinate to men. This is confusing and incoherent. There's also a common experience of what I would call geographical confusion. There are many American churches today that will tell women, no, you can't. Can't be an overseer, can't be an elder, can't be a pastor, can't be a youth pastor, can't be whatever it might be. But then they will support, pray for, cheer on, and encourage women who do the exact same things as missionaries in another culture. It really happens quite often. I find that confusing. Another thing that for me is confusing is, here's something that is indisputable. That's a strong statement, so I better back it up. Here we go. It is indisputable that in history and today, we can see that there are many women that are incredible leaders who have accomplished incredible things inside the church and outside the church, and who are great communicators, excellent teachers, wise, brilliant people. I simply find it confusing to tell a woman, we know you're great at this, but we don't want you to do what you're great at doing. That's confusing. Finally, I want you to just use your imagination a little bit. I find the restrictive position confusing because sometimes we find ourselves trying to condemn one thing outside the church, but then supporting the identical thing inside the church. What do I mean by that? Use your imagination for just a second. Suppose you came to another organization or social setting that said to women, no, you can't. Maybe it's a school. Maybe it's a hospital. Maybe it's a company. And as you got to know them, they just said, hey, you just need to know part of how we're organized, part of how we do our thing, is we tell women you can't be leadership. Now, in a company or a school or a hospital, you don't find that or in our country at all today, right? But it wasn't that uncommon 50 years ago. But I'm glad we made the changes. But think about it. If you went to a school and they said, you know, you just need to know at our school, women, they can be teachers' age, but they can't be teachers. Well, we wouldn't have many schools, would we? Or they can be teachers, but they can't be a vice principal. Or they can be a vice principal, only a man can be principal. Or if you went to a hospital, and what would you think? And how would your faith inform the way you think about this if you're a follower of Jesus? You go to that hospital and say, you know, women can be nurses, but they can't be doctors. Or women can be doctors, but they can't be the head of a department. Or they can be ahead of their department, but they can't be on the hospital board, or they can't be the CEO of the hospital. How would you think about or respond to that kind of structure in a hospital or just in a company? Women, you can work here at this level, but you can't be a manager of others. Or you can be a manager, but you can't be a team manager. Or you can be a team manager, but you can't be a VP. Or you can be a VP, but you can't be a CEO here. That's got to always be a man, or you can't, you know, be on our board of directors. Now, I don't know about you, but I think most people, and I, if I encounter that, I would think to myself, you know, that's sexist, that's discriminatory. Frankly, that's deplorable. And we need to ask ourselves if we would have that response to that kind of approach to some kind of organization or community life in those settings. Why would we then say, you know, that's deplorable there, but come on to the church. We love to treat women that way here. I mean, it's kind of a disturbing way to think about it. You might think, well, you're just exaggerating. I've talked to friends of mine who are complementarians, and I've laid that out, and I said, do you think it's okay to do that in a school or a company or a hospital? And they said, no, that marginalizes women. That's discriminatory. That's terrible. Well, why does it make sense then to do that here in the church? And so that's just something that I find confusing, and we can kind of wrestle with that. All right, the word ministry. When more people use gifts, more and better ministry happens. Pain, another word. If we answer a question of the day, no, you can't, I believe we cause real pain for both men and women. Now, not everyone believes this, and I totally believe my complementarian friends, when they say that is not our intent to cause pain. I trust them in that. I believe that. But it still is the impact, even if it's not the intent. Now, I'm going to be really strong here. So if you have a, you know, seatbelt, buckle up for a second. The perspective that says to women, no, you can't because you're a woman, that restricts women from leadership, It shapes our vision of women in a deeply damaging way, and they can feel it. When a woman is told, no, you can't, the message that is given, even if it's not intended, is this. You are not as valuable, you are not as capable, and you are not as trustworthy as men. Now, that's a tragic, that's a painful, and that is a fundamentally false message. And sometimes we even have to wrestle with that old saying, I can't hear you because your actions are speaking, I can't hear your words, your actions are speaking too loud. We can say with our words, that's not what we mean, that's not what our intent, but the action, the actual act of setting a structure within a church community where women are told, no, you can't, that's an action that makes it hard to really hear the words sometimes, and it's felt deeply. Power, in other words, the restrictive position creates a danger power imbalance and elevates the risk of abuse in multiple forms, domestic, sexual, and power abuse. I'll give you one quote from my book. When women have unequal status in any context, they are far more vulnerable to any number of abusive actions from the men in power around them. Now, please hear me. I am not saying that every complementarian church is filled with extensive abuse or that any and every egalitarian church will never have abuse. I'm simply saying that any church, really any social organization that has a structure and a culture that restricts women from leadership like this, that is a setting where women simply will be more vulnerable and abuse will be more likely. Two more words, experience. I've been a pastor for almost 40 years in the Covenant Church. And I have served with men and women, women and men on my leadership team, on our pastoral staff settings. And it has been invaluable to be sharing life and ministry together in that way. I agree completely with my complementarian friends that men and women are different. And we can and we need to complement each other. And this is one of the reasons why I consider myself a complementarian and I advocate for much of what they believe. But when we use that as a justification for restricting women, we're missing the boat. Because please hear this, we cannot complement each other if we're not in the same room. We can't complement each other if we're not sitting at the same table. I believe in gender complementarity. I really do. But without a hierarchy of male authority and leadership and power. One more word. This is, heads up, probably going to be the most uncomfortable part of the whole message. Here we go. Reality. You ever felt like there are some things that are real, there are realities in this world that are difficult, uncomfortable? Well, I think there's a reality that we have to just acknowledge, and that is historically and as well as in many ways today, women have been, and in many places, far too often still are, treated in terrible ways. Sexual abuse, domestic violence, child marriages, infanticide, honor killing, sex trafficking, prostitution, sexual violence and war, power abuse, marginalization and exploitation, these are realities that we cannot ignore. And I would suggest that how we view and treat women in the church will influence our ability to be a witness to these very dark places in this world that God loves. We even need to wrestle with the way maybe our voice and our actions in the church can contribute to these realities. Well, we're heading to the finish line here. One more big point. But this is just for a couple of minutes. It's going to be a little shorter, but I know you're going to want to hang with me because it is perhaps the most important thing I want to say today. The biggest reason our question of the day is so important, it will help us understand, experience, and share the gospel itself. From Mark chapter 1, hear this. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. This good news that Jesus is proclaiming, the Bible refers to as the gospel. This is a one-word summary of the big, big story of this world, of who God is, of who we are. It is the most hopeful news and message you or I will ever hear. It is the best news ever. The gospel, again, is sort of the big story of our world and about who we are, about our place in this world, how we can live and even thrive in this wonderful but also broken world. The gospel then also becomes sort of a lens, something like this. It becomes a filter. And it's because of our understanding and our belief in the truth of the gospel, this big message of who God is, what the world is about, who we are as human beings made in his image, and what Christ has done. This kind of is the lens that we see everything else through. And it doesn't distort it. It actually clarifies. It's like a great pair of glasses that helps us see reality. And the gospel also becomes our anchor, our foundation, a source of strength, a source of hope as we seek to survive the tough times and thrive and grow and move forward and experience what God has for us. What is the gospel message? The gospel starts by saying there is a God. We're not here by accident. He created this world, as we talked about earlier. And he created a good world. It's a wonderful world, but it's broken. It's been damaged by evil. Through human sin and disobedience, human messaging to God saying, God, I don't want you or need you. There is a fracturing in our relationship with God. There is a brokenness as well as our relationship with one another. So God creates this good world. It's been damaged by evil. What happens? We see in the message of the gospel that Jesus comes. It says the kingdom of God is near. And Jesus says, God hasn't given up on you. You are still precious to God. And so through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, there is a new hope that is available to us that allows us to say there is a potential for us to be reconnected with God, to experience life with God. In the wonder of his amazing grace and his deep love for us that is expressed through Jesus Christ, this message, friends, is for you and the person next to you and for everyone in Modesto and beyond. God cares for you. You are precious in his sight. And through the life and the death and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, there is a way that we can experience God's love and grace that allows us to experience his forgiveness and mercy that reconnects us with God today, helps us have the potential to grow in new ways and live with the hope of an eternal home in heaven for you. Friends, whoever you are, wherever you've been, whatever you've done, whatever has been done to you, you are invited into life with God as you follow Jesus in a personal way and receive his love and grace. Now, friends, that's great news, right? That's incredible. But that's not the whole gospel. The gospel is not just about your life with God and your life with God and my life with God individually. The gospel is not just about individual people being reconciled to God, which is wonderful, and then growing and someday going to heaven. If that's where our gospel stops, we're only getting part of the gospel. Because you see, that God cares not just about you and the life that you have, but God also cares about our life together. God calls us to serve him and join him in his mission of creating a more caring and a more just world. You see, the kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about here, and he talks about throughout his ministry, is all about God's will, about God's reign, his rule, coming alive in us individually, but also among us. The kingdom of God speaks to any and every way and moment where anywhere something happens that God wants to have happen, that pleases God. When we pray this prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, this is part of the good news that Jesus is talking about. So when things among us become more caring, more compassionate, more just, more in alignment with God's will. When the poor receive food, when the hurting are helped, when a slave is set free, when an injustice is reversed, when a broken heart is healed, when love flows, this is the kingdom of God coming near. As the late author Dallas Willard said, the kingdom of God is the range of his effective will, where what God wants to have happen, happens. Well, friends, I want to conclude by saying central to the gospel and to the good news that God has for this world is God's vision and passion for human relationships in our life together. The Apostle Paul expresses this beautiful vision when he is addressing some of the racial hostilities between Jew and Gentile in Ephesians chapter 2. He says this, His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Paul adds powerfully to this vision, and he declares how Christ can transform our own identity, our view of other people, as well as our relationships. When he says this in Galatians chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. The Bible is saying our life together as men and women, as rich and poor, as people of every ethnicity, which is so often characterized by hostility, hierarchy, and discrimination. This is something God cares about, and he wants to touch and transform and heal our life together. The gospel calls people to a life together in harmony and respect. And it says there's no more room for racism, no more room for classism, no more room for patriarchy that damages so many people and so many communities in so many ways. So friends, when we say, yes, she can, this is a gospel-driven declaration. It reflects a vital dimension of the most biblically robust vision of this incredibly, incredibly good, good news. So when we wrestle with our question of the day today, friends, let's remember, it really is of vital importance because it has very powerful, practical, personal, social, and even eternal implications. It's not a side issue. It's not a women's issue. It's an us issue. It's a gospel issue. And at the same time, when we say with humble confidence, yes, she can, friends, at that point, I believe we are aligning our life and our faith with the message of Jesus, the message of the Bible, and the message of the gospel itself. And that is a great place to be. Amen. God bless you. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the beauty and wonder of your grace. Thank you for the way you care for us. Thank you for your vision for us to share life and ministry together as men and women, women and men. And I pray that for each one of us, wherever we might be in our own relationship with you, our relationships with one another, our thoughts about women and leadership in the church, I pray you would just draw us in to your will. Draw us into your grace. Draw us into your truth. We pray all these things in Christ's precious name. And God's people said, amen. Thank you.